When I'm anxious and I want everything to go and I'm trying to get everything locked up and, you know, start, I can't get you to be quiet. And then here I am, I'm not ready, and everybody is quiet. James, there's a lot going on there. There's a lot of volume. The people in the back who are trying to sleep, they're not going to be able to. That's just going to bother them. That's all there is to that. That's just going to bother them. If you would open your Bible with me, please, to the 13th chapter of Acts. A good opportunity this evening in Acts chapter 13. Folks still trickling in, dealing with traffic and all the things that go with all of that. Let me see if I can find me a clicker. Here we go. As we're getting settled and we're getting started, I was talking to Jonathan right before services, and a congregation called me earlier this week, and they really, really, really love the Year with Acts reading schedule that we're doing. And they wanted to know if they can use it next year. And I'm just very excited about that, particularly because I was able to completely recommend that and say, yeah, I think it's been an amazing reading schedule. If the thing had been a complete catastrophe, I probably would have said, nah, you really don't want this. But it's just really, really exciting. First of all, I really appreciate a congregation asking permission. Sometimes our stuff wanders around the World Wide Web, and I have found bulletin articles that I wrote, and yet somehow my name is not on the byline. That's an interesting issue. So I really appreciate them asking first. But I appreciate their interest in Bible reading, and I just I'm so appreciative of your feedback. Jonathan's good work, Dina's good work. She does the math here, okay, and we all know that, all right? That was certainly not me. But really, really exciting, and really excited to see this idea of congregational Bible reading just catching fire and going many other places. I answer a couple of calls a month from congregations who want to know, you know, how do you get that started? What's the secret to keeping that going and so forth? Enough that I have some material that I have a PDF, and I say, well, let me just send you this PDF, and that'll get you started, and then we can talk further after you've looked through some of that. And so much of that is your interest in the Word of God, your interest in daily Bible reading, your desire to make that work. And I have made a ton of mistakes trying to figure out how to do that better, and you've been patient with all of that, and it's just gotten better through the years. And I just wanted you to know that other congregations are able to take advantage of the things that we have learned here. As those words are coming out of my mouth, I think the closed captioning say, I'm using you as guinea pigs. But it's in a good cause, and it's been an exciting year this year, and I'm excited to see that some other places are going to be able to make use of that, and that'll be good for them. So let's see if we can get started in the book of Acts. We are thinking about Acts, the 13th chapter, and we probably need to reset since I was not with you last Wednesday night. Appreciate Brother Dean so much filling in and doing such a capable job while I'm away. Let's see if we can get going again in Acts 13. Let's pray, and then we'll be in the text. Let's pray together, please. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we're just so thankful to have a moment to catch our breath and to stop the busyness of the day and everything that's been going on, and to think about your word, to think about who you are and your kingdom, how we can fit into your plans and be what you want us to be. I'm praying for teachers and for students in this building right now, all of us. Help us to draw closer to you through your word. And as always, Father, I'm praying for our shepherds here as they lead us to know you and love you and trust you even more. In Christ we pray, and amen. So as you're looking at the 13th chapter of Acts, I really want to begin the conversation this evening in about verse 13, because we've had opportunity to think a little bit here about Acts 13 already. So last time we were together, two Wednesday nights ago, we talked about the church at Antioch, and what an amazing congregation that is, and the call to mission, and the sending of Paul and Barnabas. I just want to remind you again, an important note there, not everybody goes. Not everybody goes. There's that thinking that if you're a real Christian, you would go to the Amazon, and the answer to that is, nope, you could be a real Christian without going to the Amazon. You could be a real Christian without going into the mission field. And then the two who are called go to Cyprus, and they evangelize there. And there's your map, and that's what that looks like. And so they're here, jumping into Barnabas's home island, and they start at Salamis, and they move across to Paphos, and that's where there's a big showdown between the devil and the gospel, between the devil and Jesus. And of course, we knew how that was going to turn out. The gospel always wins, and the gospel wins here as well. And so Sergius Paulus, the governor, becomes a Christian. And meanwhile, Elymas, a sorcerer, is struck blind. Verse 10, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" So the proconsul believes, verse 12, when he saw what had occurred, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. By the way, I didn't get to say this last time, 2 weeks ago. Sometimes people will say every conversion in Acts mentions baptism, and the answer to that is no, because you just read one that doesn't. Believe certainly encompasses, I know that, and you know that, encompasses repentance and confession and all those things, but we don't want to make bad arguments, and we don't want to oversell, because then somebody, you know, you're pounding away and saying, oh, is every conversion has baptism, and then somebody's going to read Acts 13:12, and you're like, well, how about that? So, not every time, but of course, many, many times, because faith starts things, and baptism completes things. We'll see more of that as we're working along today. So that takes us further to Acts 13, and that's going to take us on to the mainland of what we call Turkey and what would be called Asia in Paul's day. So we're going to sail from Paphos here and go up to these highlands. This is uphill all the way to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. We're going to start here in Perga, and some things are going to happen along the way that are going to be important for us to grab onto. A couple of things that you want to watch for. Watch for Paul's evangelistic strategy. Watch for what Paul is doing. How does Paul do evangelism on a regular kind of basis? And then maybe watch for some things here that could be discouraging to Paul. Let's try some of this. Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Wow, not sure about this. Not sure what happened here. The ruins of Perga are still there. It's about 12 miles from the coast to Perga. So John Mark had gone far enough with them that they were somewhat inland. It's not like he just got seasick and quit. And of course, there's lots of speculation about what happened there with John Mark. Why does John Mark turn back? And you know how I feel about speculation in Bible class. You know, we can speculate forever and we're not getting anywhere. But it's hard not to spend at least a moment thinking about it, because whatever happened is pretty significant. If it was never mentioned again, I might just serve at the Passover and keep rolling. But it is mentioned again. Somebody help me here. Where is it mentioned again? Going to read about this another time. We're not reading about it another time. We apparently have edited out of the Bible Acts. Where is it mentioned again? In Acts 15, let me see if I can put my, there we go. There, so we're going to preach in Pisidian Antioch. It is mentioned in Acts 15. At the end of Acts 15, Barnabas says, let's go visit those churches. And Paul says, super idea, let's do it. And then Barnabas says, and we'll take John Mark. And Paul says, rut-row, I don't think so. I don't think so. Don't want to take him. He left us. And this episode right here is specifically mentioned. So what went wrong there? What happened? Some have offered that maybe John Mark got homesick. And speaking of a guy who recently was in Louisville, Kentucky, and was missing Texas so much, I didn't turn back in the middle of the meeting, but I thought about it. What else could be in play here? You want to speculate? What do you think? What's going on here? Why is John Mark quitting? Why is John Mark going home? Some people think he only planned to go as far as Cyprus. So when they said, we're moving on, he's like, no, I'm here. John Mark is related to Barnabas. Maybe he has family there. Is that working? Is that working at all? Others have thought that maybe he was unprepared for the rigors of the trip. We haven't seen any big-time persecution yet, but we're walking a lot. Maybe John Mark is not in good enough shape. Some have thought maybe he resented that Barnabas is falling out of the lead. Yeah, I don't know. Somehow that doesn't taste right. That doesn't feel right. Probably the objection that's made most commonly is the argument that he was unhappy with this emphasis on Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God. And maybe the best argument for that is that that seems significant enough that Paul says, I'm not taking this guy. This guy doesn't like it when we preach to Gentiles. He can't be part of this. So that would fuel that kind of thinking. I mean, it's a big thing. Of course, what defeats that is, what happens when Paul says to John Mark and Barnabas, I'm not going with you. What's Barnabas do? Yeah, Barnabas takes John Mark and goes back to Cyprus and preaches anyway. And Barnabas preaches to Gentiles. So if that was the end of the line, it seems to me if that was the end of the line for Paul, that would have been the end of the line for Barnabas as well. I think somewhere in here we're just going to have to say we just don't know. We just don't know. But it was very serious, or Paul would not have been willing to break up the Paul and Barnabas duo over whether or not we're taking John Mark. The good news is, how's the story end up? Happy ending at the end. In Colossians 4, which we're about to read next week, John Mark gets mentioned there as being useful, and specifically in 2 Timothy, Paul says, get him and bring him to me. So whatever happened, it got patched up and was going to be okay. But this is a classic case of Luke saying something in kind of a little quiet voice over here that later on becomes this big thing. Remember, he quietly said, hey, look who's holding the clothes of the guy stoning Stephen. And then later on, that guy becomes a big thing named Saul of Tarsus. So here, this will later be a bigger deal. They went on then, verse 15, from Perga, and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. So they move forward from here. Notice that there is not direct guidance from God. I think sometimes we feel like everywhere Paul goes, he just gets this immediate note from the Lord. I think they're very much like in Acts 16, they're moving along as best they can, doing as best they can. And then verse 14, on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them and said, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So a couple of things here. A couple of things here for us to notice. They're about 100 miles in the interior here. As we're, let me have my map back. Can I have my map? Aha. So we're moving on. We're about 100 miles here, Antioch of Pisidia. About 100 miles up here. That's a pretty good climb going uphill, I understand. And they are in the synagogue. And I want to say something about that in evangelism. One of the things that's often thought about in evangelism, that evangelism is accosting complete strangers, buttonholing somebody in the grocery store, door knocking. Saw somebody write recently on social media about door knocking. A bunch of people had gone to a town, had knocked a million doors. How much response do you think they got? Yeah, got about this much. A million man hours spent. And, hey, we're glad for the we're glad for the visible results that they got. That's good. Okay, but maybe we ought to try to invest in things that are effective. But there's some thinking that evangelism means I talk to strangers. That is not what it meant for Paul. Paul and Barnabas did not door knock in Antioch of Pisidia. They went to the synagogue. Why are they in the synagogue? Never mumble when you're right. There are religious people there. There are religious people there who believe that Bible and who are watching for the Messiah. So rather than accost for complete strangers, not to mention Paul has an immediate connection with them. Hi, I'm Jewish, you're Jewish, we're all Jewish here together. Okay, they ask him to speak. Okay, could drop, I went to rabbinical school in Jerusalem. I know Gamaliel. Okay, so this is a place where he has influence. He has immediate connection. He has an immediate opportunity. I would suggest to you that our best evangelistic opportunities, that does not mean that tomorrow you're at the Kroger and somebody says, where do you go to church? I go, well, Mark said I can't talk to you. I'm sorry. No. No, if you get opportunity, take opportunity. Let's do that. But if we're putting all our eggs in the stranger basket, we're kidding ourselves. We're just kidding ourselves. Paul didn't do that. And if we're going to do evangelistic things, if we're going to work and try, I'm all for doing things that are effective, aren't you? Let's do stuff that works, okay? And we know, all kinds of surveys have been done, about 90% of people that are part of a religious organization of any kind are there because a complete stranger knocked on their... No. No. Have you seen that sign that people put on their door that says, if you're not selling Thin Mint cookies, do not knock on this door? Yeah, I need that sign. I love Thin Mint cookies. Okay? Why are people in a religious organization? Because a friend or a relative invited them. Going to church is a big deal. Going to church is a big deal. People are afraid. Who knows what we're doing in here? That's a big deal. Why do people come to church? Because they trust you. Because you said, hey, come to church with me. Hey, read the Bible with me. Hey, would you listen to the sermon? Hey, I'm going to email you a sermon link. You really ought to click on this. This is a cool thing. They trust you like these people trust Paul. That's where effectiveness is. You need influence to get the gospel across to people. Now, you meet somebody in the parking lot of the Kroger. You get a chance to talk to them. You get a chance to build up some influence. Go for it. Hey, go for it. Philip was standing there in the middle of the desert, and here came this Ethiopian guy. Winning, okay? If you're at the Kroger and a man in a chariot's reading Isaiah, you should talk to him. Boy, Bible class is way off the rails now. And they record this stuff. But you know what I'm saying. Why are you here? Yeah, because the stranger talked. Every now and then I meet somebody who is a complete cold call. Complete cold call. Paul Williams in South Africa knows a guy who obeyed the gospel. He was a janitor. He found a track in the trash. Read the track, contacted the church on the back and said, hey, I want to talk to you about this. You all really teach and believe this stuff? They said, yes. Matter of fact, we do. Went down there, taught the gospel, became Christian. It'll happen. But not many people. Should that be our strategy? Let's throw tracks in the trash. No, come on. Let's be like Paul. Let's be wise. Let's find people we have connection with. Let's find places we have influence. Let's go and be in those places, try to help those kinds of people. That's what Paul's going to do here as he's involved in preaching here in the synagogue. So they ask him if you want to preach, and Paul's answer to that is certainly. In a standard synagogue service of this time, there would be the recitation of Deuteronomy 6, what's called the Shema, the Shema, depending on how you're saying that. That's the Hear, O Lord. Lord our God is one God, okay? And then there was a series of benedictions, maybe as many as 18, different passages that are read and blessings that are pronounced. And then there was the reading of the law and sometimes the reading of the prophets. Some synagogues are on a 3-year rotation and some are on a 5-year rotation. Remember, the only time people hear in the Bible is when? Yeah, they're only hearing it on Saturday. Nobody's reading the Bible at home because they ain't got a Bible at home. And a bunch of these people, if they had a Bible at home, couldn't read it anyway. They were illiterate. So there's a heavy emphasis on the reading of the Bible. Because people need to hear the reading of the law. And then there might be some sort of sermon. So there you see, after the reading of the law and the prophets, verse 16, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them and said, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. Never want to give Paul an open mic unless you want to hear about the gospel. If it's open mic night, Paul is there and he is all about that. We have three sermons of Paul's in the book of Acts. This one a little later in chapter 14, which is rather truncated, and then his Acts 17 sermon in Athens. The Acts 17 sermon is super famous. And everybody knows about Acts 17, and I talk about Acts 17 all the time. This sermon is not nearly as famous. I probably need to talk about this sermon a whole lot more. It is an amazing sermon. It's an amazing sermon because as much as everybody knows that Athens sermon is crafted to meet a bunch of idolaters, this sermon is crafted to meet a bunch of Jewish people who believe the Bible. This is the most Jewish of Jewishness sermon that you can imagine. It divides into two parts. Verses 16 to 25, it's a survey of Israelite history. And a lot of that survey is designed to make the Israelites in the room, the Jews in the room, kind of sit up a little bit and say, yeah, God loves us. God just loves us. And then the second part of the sermon is about God's work that had been prophesied that's now being fulfilled in Jesus. So the first part of the sermon, 16 to 25, emphasizes God's continuing faithfulness and work to Israel. And it sounds like another sermon we've heard in Acts. It sounds like Stephen's sermon. It does. And in fact, Paul will use some language that only Stephen uses. And you remember when we talked about Stephen, and we talked about how Stephen dies, he's the guy who seems to be the first one out of the box to figure out, you know, Gentiles could be part of this too. And then he gets killed, and Paul becomes the replacement. Paul becomes Stephen. And in this sermon, he's preaching like Stephen. He even talks like Stephen. I think Luke is highlighting Paul has replaced this guy who would have been the one all about the Gentiles. The second half of the sermon, 26 to 41, sounds like Peter. Sounds like the day of Pentecost. Very much like that. And then at the end of the sermon, verse 39, we get a whole new idea. Whole new idea. Look at verse 39, spoiler alert, here it is. Which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. For the first time, somebody stands up and says, you know, the law of Moses is great, it's really cool, God did that, and that was designed to do some things, but you know what? The law of Moses is not the deal. It's not going to get you where you want to go. That's the first time we've heard anybody articulate that. So Paul is developing and thinking about how to communicate with his audience and what will help them. And that's the first time that we have record of Paul saying that. Verse 16, Paul stood up, which is standard operating procedure for us, and very unusual in the synagogue. In the synagogue, you sit down to speak. Jesus sat to speak in Luke 4, verse 16. So this would say that Paul has something very important to say. This is something that really matters. He had to stand up. Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement, verse 15, so Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. So there's two groups there. Jews, that's the men of Israel. Men of Israel. But Jews don't really call themselves Israelites. Israel's the whole nation. Israel's the whole shebang, okay? They're not really Israelites, but that is a name that identifies them with the Israel of God and all the Old Testament stuff and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all that good stuff. It's like saying, if I was addressing an American audience, it'd be like saying, you patriots, listen to what I have to say. Everybody kind of lean in a little bit then, don't we? Yeah. Yeah. Or maybe to this audience, Texans, rally to me. Boy, all of us. What are we having, a chili cook-off? I'm in. We all want that. Maybe I would say, Texans and you who moved here as fast as you could. It just gets everybody, doesn't it? We just have a little pride in that title. Men of Israel, that's the Jews. Who's the you who fear God? Who's that? It's who, Steve? It is believing Gentiles. It is believing Gentiles. And that term, God-fearers, seems almost to be a technical term that's used to identify Gentiles who affiliated with the synagogue but had not fully converted to Judaism. Not circumcised, and some of the other things that go with becoming a full Jew, but they buy it, they believe it, and they sit in the back of the synagogue because this is where God is, this is what's right, this is where I need to be, but they're not, they have not proselytized. It's Wednesday. They've not become Jews. They're God-fearers. Like I said, it's almost a technical term. We use the term brother and sister that way. And if I say in this audience, you know, Brother Eversole, lead us in prayer. Nobody in this audience thinks that Scott and I are physical brothers. We all know exactly what that means. We're using the term brother in a special way. Men of Israel, special term. You who fear God. That's the Gentiles in the balcony. And they're in the balcony. Why? Because they're not full-fledged members. Can't sit all the way on the front row. You're not really in. We'll let you sit in the balcony in the back if you act right. But they're not really 100% in. Remember that. Shouldn't be too hard for us to think about that. We're Gentiles. Put yourself in that synagogue. You are not really a participant. You don't really count. We'll let you in, but you're a Gentile, you know. So along comes somebody, guess what Paul's message is? Hey, you in the back, would you like to sit on the front row? God wants you to sit on the front row. Now do you know why so many Gentiles were interested in the message of the gospel? Yeah, somebody was telling them that God loved them too. They weren't hearing that message. That's a brand new message. Watch Paul preach that message. We'll start with the work of God. Verse 17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. And all of this took about 450 years. So here, there's a summary here of the work of God. Some people get real bent out of shape about the 450 years and try to add it and subtract it. It's okay if Paul is just rounding. That's all right. The seven nations there are those Ite nations, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Don't make me say that again. So here's the work of God. 450 years, what God did, and then God did more. After that, verse 20, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. That's the place, by the way, in the Bible that David is described with that term. In the Old Testament, he is not described in that way. Here, he is described, the man after God's own heart. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Okay, so let me emphasize here what Paul is emphasizing. And James, I'm going to try this. The tech guys have got new toys for me to play with, and we're gonna try. Oh, let's try this. So these are my slides from my trip to the Grand Canyon. Please link to the projector. James, am I not holding my mouth right? Do something exciting. We're trying. The idea here is that I'm going to flip this screen so that I can show stuff and be more interactive. I can't interact with the PowerPoint slides because they're all back there. So this is more of my trip to the Grand Canyon. Unable to connect. Thank you. I can tell that you're unable to connect. I would like for you to connect. It's actually offering to connect to the classroom in the back. So we'll... Yes. Larry, if you will just walk down here, it will immediately work, and that will make me look foolish. And that's exactly what technology wants to do, is not work, make me look foolish. You want to come down here and wave your magic wand? I'm waving a magic wand. You know, when you're projecting something and you don't really know what's going to happen next behind you, there's always a little bit of, see, look here, unable to connect. Let's try it. This will be the third time. It'll work now. You know it'll work now. When you call the repairman. Nope.
You're doing everything right.
Hell, okay. James, if you'll just rotate me back to the main screen. Hey, you know, sometimes it works and sometimes the guinea pig dies. Oh, that was harsh. Jonathan got it. The rest of you are like, what did he just say? Okay, try to behave, Jonathan. Let's see here. Here's what I wanted to do. What I wanted to do was to underline in my Bible on the screen for you the emphasis that Paul is making, because if you can underline it, you will see it. So instead of me underlining in a big screen, you can underline in your own Bible, just like I did. Let's try it together. Verse 17, watch this. This is about what God has done, okay? This is about what God has done. The God of this people chose our fathers and made. God made the people great. 17, with uplifted arm, God led them. All of this is what God is doing. 40 years, verse 18, God put up with them. Verse 19, God destroyed. Verse 19, God gave them the land as an inheritance. Verse 20, God gave them judges. Verse 21, they asked for a king. God gave them Saul. Thinking I'm starting to see the emphasis here. This is not about Israel is amazing and incredible. You Israelites are just the bestest, bestest. No, this is about the work of God. What is God doing? God gave them Saul. And then verse 22, what did God do to Saul? Fired him. God removed him. And then what happened? God raised up David. of this man's offspring, verse 23, God brought to Israel a Savior. The sermon, if you're taking notes, Paul's not running PowerPoint because he couldn't mirror his iPad. What you would write if you couldn't see his title is God's Work, or What Has God Done, or even What Is God Doing, would be the name of this sermon. God's done a lot of things in our history, fellow Israelites. Let me tell you about what God's doing right now. Don't you love the way Paul works this sermon? Everybody by this time sitting on the edge of their seat. He has connected in a beautiful way to his audience. I'm Jewish, you're Jewish, we're all Jewish. God loves us. Oh, it's just great being Jewish. You people in the back, you know about that too? Yes. I have something to say for you too. Just stick around here. Let's talk about our history. Let's talk about all the great things that God has done. Oh, then there's that moment with Saul. That wasn't great, but you know what? God fixed that too. God fixed that. That kind of introduces that every now and then there's bummer rulers who don't do a great job. God has to remove them. Gave us a better ruler, David, David, David. David is going to be the man now because Jesus comes in the lineage of David. So God's at work. God's at work through the line of David. God's working through this man who is this incredible, wonderful man after God's own heart. That's who God is working through. Of this man's offspring, verse 23, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. That's the theme of the sermon. Jesus is the promised Savior. Jesus is the one God is working through. God is at work still, through, now, through the Messiah, through Jesus. Remember, our whole theme in Acts is the work of Jesus continues in the church, and the work of Jesus is continuing because God brought to Israel a Savior. Who is this Savior? Verse 24. Before His coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Those two little verses, they tell you something about John the Baptist. He was super famous. We're not in Galilee. We're not standing down by the River Jordan and there's a little brass plaque. John the Baptist baptized here. No, we're hundreds of miles from Palestine in a Jewish synagogue in modern-day Turkey or Asia, as they would call it, and those people know about John the Baptist. Those people know about John the Baptist, and there seems like maybe there's a little confusion. Hey, Savior? Hey, I heard about that John the Baptist guy. No. Paul deals with the issue of who John is, and is he the Savior? Again, all of that just underlines to us how famous John the Baptist and his work really was. Some people think one of the primary purposes of the Gospel of Luke is to educate people that John is not the Messiah and they need to follow Jesus. It may be that some people honor John too highly and it was necessary to remind them that John was not the Messiah. By the way, not the last time we're going to run into John the Baptist, folks. Acts 19. Yeah, there's some people in Ephesus. Not only do they know about John the Baptist, they are followers of John the Baptist. So, look at Paul connecting with people, getting interest. What is God doing now? And then dealing with people's objections, people's questions, people's problems. Maybe somebody there is thinking, I know about that. I know about that Savior. It's John the Baptist. No, it's not John the Baptist, 24:25. Brothers, verse 26. Sons of the family of Abraham. Whew. You can't say anything to a Jewish person that will make them feel warmer all inside and fuzzy than saying, sons of the family of Abraham. And those among you who fear God. Yeah, that's the Gentiles in the back. Everybody here. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. We're living in exciting times. God's message of the Messiah. This is it. It's happening. Those who live in Jerusalem, verse 27. And their rulers, because they didn't recognize Him and they didn't understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning Him. Wonder if there's a little appeal here to, you know, those snobs in Jerusalem who think they're so much better than you because they live in Jerusalem? They blew it. Don't be like them.
They missed it. Are you going to miss it? You going to miss it? They fouled it up. You going to miss it? They fulfilled the utterances of the prophets. Look how scriptural this sermon is. All this talk about the work of God, what God has done. Verse 22, the quotation is from Psalm 89 about David being a man after God's own heart who will do all of my will. It's a composite quotation, an idea there from Psalm 89, put together for some similar wording in Isaiah 44. There's just lots and lots of scripture here. Didn't understand the utterances of the prophets. You understand the utterances of the prophets? Going to do better? Verse 28. They found in him no guilt worthy of death. They asked Pilate to have him executed. When they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Notice how the apostles never back away from the cross. Completely humiliating, utterly scandalous, terrifically embarrassing, completely hard to understand. The Messiah of God executed by the state in the most humiliating and awful fashion reserved for the worst kind of criminals. I'm telling you, if I'm making it up, I'm making up a better story. My story would be he was leading a charge against the Roman army and he died valiantly in battle trying to free Israel from those hateful Romans. And everybody would have said, amen to that. Instead, Paul says here, he was crucified. Cursed of God. Dies on a tree, verse 29. It's a reference there, an inference there, an implication from Deuteronomy. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers. See how this sermon is? This is what God's doing, what God spoke, what God promised. Paul's still pushing that. This he has fulfilled to us. He's fulfilled to us, their children, verse 33, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So it gets really Jewish here. He starts quoting scripture. And Paul, once again, he loves this idea that Christians make, that the best Jews make the best Christians. Because Christians are holding on to the real Jewish hope. Christians are the ones who really understand the scriptures. Christians are the ones who understand what God is really doing. This is about the place where Stephen was when the Sanhedrin said, enough of this, and cut him off. So if you've ever wondered, what's the rest of Stephen's sermon look like? It looks like this. Because Paul gets to finish what Stephen did not get to finish. The quotation there from Psalm 2 and also from 2 Samuel 7. Verse 34 now, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you'll not let your Holy One see corruption. Boy, that sounds like Peter. That sounds like the day of Pentecost. And all of this rests on Scripture. This is what God said he was going to do. This is where Scripture is pointing. This is the work of God. This is what God wants for you. He fulfilled this, verse 33, to us, their children. Notice for Paul, I'm right up against the bell here. Notice for Paul, preaching means making connection with people. Preaching means getting interest, speaking where people are, talking about the work of God, using scripture, not opinion, to undergird what's being said. And preaching is about pointing people to Jesus. As fast as Paul can, he got this sermon to Jesus Christ. And preaching never means hiding the truth about the cross. With some great pointers here on how to preach. Get the sermon to Jesus. Connect with people. Use Scripture. That's what Paul is doing here. Let me see. Probably nothing is going to work for me. Oh, here you go. How about this? Jesus is the continuation of Old Testament history. Don't divide your Bible into two parts. The Bible is one book, one story. Notice how Paul sees it as a complete story? He tells it from beginning to end, all the way through. It's not two different ideas here. And then, this is where we're going next. Jesus can do what Moses' law cannot. We'll be right there, verse 33, and we will figure out how to make my iPad behave next Wednesday night. Parents, go grab yourself a child. Everybody else stand and stretch. We'll talk about daily Bible reading in Colossians and have an invitation song and some announcements. Thanks, everybody. We'll stand at ease for a few moments here. Well, grab your Bible and let's think about our Bible reading today from Colossians, the second chapter, as we spend the year with Paul. Colossians chapter 2, we read beginning verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And I hope that as you're reading this today, and as Paul begins to develop some of the ideas that are working in this epistle, verse 16, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink." Did anybody think this is the perfect text for a Wednesday night crowd? Because what's going on in Colossae, Tychicus told us this on Sunday, is somebody is offering elite Christianity. If you'll listen to what I have to tell you, you can be a superior Christian. You'd be better than all those regular folks. There are some rules and regulations, some things you need to believe to come up to this level. That's what's going on in Colossae. And you know what? That's the kind of thing that would appeal to people who at the end of a long work day came to a Bible study in the middle of the week. Because you're serious about your discipleship and you care about the Lord. And if somebody says, "Hey, I got something extra," that'd make us all lean forward just a little bit. Paul's warning us in our reading today not to get snared into that. Don't get tricked into adding things into your Christianity. We're complete in Christ. And I would notice for you, if you underline in your Bible, maybe you box various phrases or color them in a different color, I think the expression here, "in him" or "with him," is really the dominant idea. John Chaney pointed this out last night in our Zoom Bible study. Look at 2:3. "In him," or "in whom," 2:3, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now 2:6, "Receive as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him and be built up in him." And then in verse 9, "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells," and you can be, verse 10, "filled in him." Now verse 11 we read today, "In him you were circumcised." Verse 12, "You've been buried with him. You've been raised with him." Verse 13, "God made you alive together with him." I think I know what Paul's emphasizing here. In Christ. In Christ we have all we need. Don't let someone add a bunch of man-made rules and regulations, sucker you in with plausible arguments and philosophy that this will raise you up to a higher level. We don't need a higher level if we're in Christ Jesus. So let me take a shot at a question or two here. Question one, how is Paul feeling as he writes today's passage? That's a good question, isn't it? What's his mood? And I think verse 16 is pretty emphatic. Don't let anybody pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. But Paul's not shouting, and Paul doesn't seem angry. He's being careful. This problem is cooking, but he doesn't want to overdo, give it too much attention, make too big a thing out of it. But this has got to get stopped before it takes over the whole church. Question two, what are the central themes in Paul's preaching and teaching that are being emphasized? The central theme here is the Supreme Christ. In Jesus, the Supreme Christ, we have all that we need. And you just see that all the way through here. All the way through. Particularly, look at verse 23. "These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion." Self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. They're of no value to stopping the indulgences of the flesh. These rules won't make you a better Christian. Being in Christ is what makes you a Christian. Don't let someone tell you that you're a better Christian if you've got more rules than anybody else. And maybe that take me to Q5. How does this show the good news of the gospel? Look at verse 23, promoting self-made religion. I think there's a lot of self-made religion in this world. We need to help people see the difference between self-made religion and being in Christ, being complete in Christ. Simple New Testament Christianity. That's what Paul's preaching and teaching. That's what we need to be preaching and teaching as well. Tomorrow, we'll read in chapter 3 as Paul sums up some of these ideas from the first two chapters and particularly begins to move forward with, because of this, now we're going to do this. Since we know these things, this is how we're going to live. Watch for that in chapter 3. Grab your songbook. Let's sing this invitation song to give anyone an opportunity who wants to be in Christ. We read that today. The circumcision, verse 11 and 12, not made with hands. Circumcision was the seal of the covenant if you were Jewish. Now it's the seal of the covenant if you're a Christian. That circumcision not made with hands that Paul says is called baptism. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, the powerful working of God. God wants to work in your life, and He'll work in the baptistry to forgive you of your sins. If you are a Christian and you're not doing it very well, God wants to work in your life to forgive you of your sins as you turn back to Him. We want to help you be in Christ. Can we do that? Make your way down front while we stand, while we sing.